Well, let's come now to God's Word and to read it together in the book of Revelation. We're going to read from chapter 5. In fact, we're going to read the whole of chapter 5. This evening's message isn't really an exposition of Revelation, but this chapter introduces the Lamb, which is, of course, the subject of our study this weekend and the main character in the book of Revelation. And so this is a good chapter to read as an entry point to our studies. So we read from chapter 5. We'll be looking at chapter 4, God willing, tomorrow morning. And chapter 4 provides the setting for chapter 5, where the drama unfolds. But we'll come back to the setting and we'll look more at chapter 5 as well tomorrow morning. But let's read together Revelation 5 from verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's not an easy time to be a Christian. It's not easy because of opposition from outside the church and problems inside the church. Outside the church is a problem because Christians are a tiny minority, increasingly being pushed out to the fringes of society, a society that just finds Christian beliefs to be completely and utterly bizarre. Belief in God, belief in heaven and hell, the way of salvation that we believe in, the idea that God created all things, our views on sexuality and the Bible. These things are nonsensical to the world. Immorality is rampant. There are all kinds of different religions in the marketplace. And anyone who tries to claim that their religion is the one true religion is regarded as an intolerant fundamentalist nutcase. And it's not just that Christians have to endure a little bit of mockery for these beliefs. They're beginning to be taken to court and put out of business because of what they believe. It looks very much as though the government is going to crack down pretty hard on Christian freedom. And then not only is there opposition from outside the church, but there are all kinds of problems inside the church. The wider church is in a mess, isn't it? Riddled with compromise and hypocrisy. Many, many churches have become materialistic and worldly. They tolerate sexual immorality of all kinds within the church, and there's no effort at all to discipline it. Some churches seem to be alive and flourishing. They're growing in numbers. They're having an impact on their society. And yet, spiritually, they're shallow. Other churches, well, yes, they're scrupulous when it comes to doctrine. They're orthodox. But they're cold and unloving. They don't seem to care about people who are hurting. Does that sound familiar? The thing is, I'm not talking about 21st century Geelong or Northern Ireland, although all of these things, I think, are true of both places. I'm talking about the church in Asia Minor in the first century AD, because these are the problems. These are the challenges that were facing the first readers of the book of Revelation. And if you read chapters 2 and 3, the oracles that are given by the risen Lord Jesus to the seven churches, then you'll identify many of those things that I've just spoken about. These problems, these issues, are the reason why this book was first given. And how does Revelation address those issues and problems? By focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book about the Lord Jesus. He is at its center. But how is Jesus revealed in Revelation? He is revealed in Revelation, but how is he revealed in this book? Well, he is revealed in many, many different ways. There are all kinds of names and titles that are used of Jesus Christ, but especially he is revealed in pictures. Revelation is a picture book. It's full of visions, things seen. Again and again we read the words, "I saw." or behold, or I looked. It is a book of pictures. Now, we all have our favorite pictures, don't we, of our loved ones. Maybe you have your favorite photograph of your family, your husband, your wife, your parents framed and sitting on your desk or on your wall. Or maybe you carry around a picture of your loved ones in your wallet, or maybe it's the lock screen nowadays on your phone. Of course, on your phone you probably have about 6 million pictures of your loved ones to show at any given opportunity. We have our favorite pictures of our loved ones because they show them off just right, don't they? Everything is in proportion. It's a good likeness. It shows them to their best advantage. Well, Revelation is stuffed full of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the favorite picture of Jesus in Revelation is the picture of the Lamb. 29 times he is mentioned in Revelation, more than twice as often as any other name or any other picture in the book. And so it's worth asking the question, isn't it? Why is this one the favorite picture? No picture is perfect, but this picture, the picture of the Lamb, captures so much, doesn't it, of Christ's person and his work. It captures it so beautifully and so well. And that's why we want to spend this weekend thinking a little bit about this picture, this favorite picture of the Lord Jesus in Revelation, the Lamb. Now, I need to say something about the word that is used for Lamb in Revelation. I don't really like quoting Greek words, but hopefully you'll allow me to this evening. Because there are two Greek words for lamb in the Bible. The first is the word amnos. Amnos. And this is by far the most common word for lamb in the Bible. It's found more than 100 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's almost always found in the context of sacrifice, the innocent substitute being slaughtered so that guilty humans can live. So think of the thousands of Passover lambs that were slain on that night in Egypt when the angel of death swept through the land. And then every year after that, on the Passover, as a memorial of Israel sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. That's the word amnos, the sacrificial lamb. You think of the morning and evening sacrifice. Every single day, the daily burnt offering of a lamb at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. The amnos, the sacrificial lamb. Think of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was led like a lamb, like an amnos, to the slaughter. And all of this avalanche of imagery from the Old Testament would have been cascading through the minds of John the Baptist's disciples when they heard him, when they saw him pointing to Jesus and saying the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The amnos of God, the sacrificial suffering lamb. But that's not the word that's used for lamb here in Revelation. The word in Revelation is a different word for lamb. It's the Greek word arnion. It's used 30 times in the New Testament, and 29 of those 30 times are here in Revelation. Why this different word? Why this unusual word for lamb. And that's what I want us to think about this evening, because I think it's bound up with the picture that John is presented with in Revelation, the picture of Jesus. And I think we'll see it's tremendously helpful and practical for Christians in John's day and for Christians in our day. And I want to suggest that there are at least three aspects bound up with this image of the Lamb. Three reasons why John uses this picture, or why John is given this picture of the Arnion Lamb to pass on to the churches of his day and for all time. Because you remember that the seven churches to whom John is writing, really, the reason there are seven is because they are representative. I mean, he really was writing to those seven churches, literally, but they stand for all the churches of all time. Seven, we'll come back to this, probably more than seven times over the weekend, but the number seven represents completeness and totality. So this is not just a message for the seven churches then. This is a message for the whole church for all time. So three aspects bind up with this image of the Lamb. First of all, it means suffering. The Lamb has suffered. Just look at Revelation 5 and verse 6. How is the Lamb described here? This is the first appearance of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And how is he described? He is described as looking as if it had been slain. Looking as if it had been slain. This is a reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, by which he took the place of his people and paid the price for their sins. And in case we're in any doubt about that, it's explained for us in verse 9. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. And then it's repeated a third time in verse 12, the Lamb who was slain. So you can't miss the emphasis. Jesus Christ is the slaughtered Lamb. He was slain. I'm not going to quote the Greek word because I told you that I would only use two, but the Greek word here is a butcher's word. This is a brutal and a bloody word, a slain lamb. It's a sacrificial word. And so this picture of Jesus as the Lamb is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he does that by offering himself as a willing sacrificial lamb. And so again and again, whenever we read of the Lamb, Jesus is being shown to us, he's being represented over and over again as someone who has experienced acute, intense suffering. Every time we hear the word lamb in Revelation, we're meant to see in our mind's eyes the scars of the cross and all the sufferings that were associated with Christ's humiliation. And that must have been such a help, such an encouragement for John's first readers. Asia Minor was a province of the Roman Empire. And it was an especially difficult part of the Roman Empire in which to be a Christian. And the reason for that was because of a new religious movement that was sweeping through the area, the worship of the Roman Emperor. And this action of worshipping the emperor, offering incense to the emperor, was seen in this area as a good way of pledging allegiance to Rome. There hasn't been any systematic policy from the Roman government at this point forcing citizens to worship the emperor, but the Christians in Asia Minor are coming under increasing local cultural pressure to worship him, to fall into line, to do what everybody else is doing, because this was for the good of the whole society. Anyone who didn't join in would have stuck out like a sore thumb. And this is the kind of persecution that the Christians that John is writing to were facing. It wasn't so much martyrdom, although there had been at least one martyr, Antipas, we're told about in Pergamum. But it's not that kind of persecution, not yet. It's rather the social pressure from the culture, from the society around you, to conform, to do what everyone else is doing, to affirm the same values that everyone else is affirming. It's the pressure not to hold on to your principles so single-mindedly and fanatically. It's the threat not so much of prison as the loss of your livelihood or financial ruin. It's the threat of oppression and slander and intimidation. It's the pressure of your friends and your family and your workmates presenting to you the voice of reason and pleading with you and saying, why do you have to be so stubborn about this? Why do you have to go against the tide here? Why do you have to be so difficult and so contrary? Everyone else is an enthusiastic supporter of Rome. Why don't you just join in? This is a political act of loyalty. This isn't a religious thing, worshipping the emperor. You don't have to believe the emperor's a god. We don't believe the emperor's a god either. Just make the sacrifice. Just throw the little pinch of incense into the altar and say the words, Caesar is Lord, and everything is fine. That's the kind of pressure that the Christians are facing. And to make matters worse, there were false teachers in some of the churches, and they seem to have been saying that it was okay to take part in these sacrifices. And a lot of Christians were buying in to that very attractive teaching. Now, doesn't that all sound very, very familiar and relevant to us? We're not perhaps yet being actively persecuted by the government, not in the way that our brothers and sisters are in North Korea or in China. But the great threat to Christians in Australia and in the United Kingdom and in the West in general is this strong social, cultural pressure to conform to the world, to make us compromise on biblical principles and give up holding fast to the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. And so how is Jesus revealed above all in this book for suffering Christians? He's revealed as a lamb looking as if it had been slain, mangled and bloodied and disfigured and wounded, bearing the scars of the hatred of men. How encouraging to be given this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why is that encouraging? Why is it encouraging to be given a picture of a lamb that has suffered? Well, for one thing, it reassures us, doesn't it, that nothing is going wrong if we're suffering as Christians. Peter talks about that, writing into a very similar context in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, this is what happens to people who follow a slain lamb. Don't expect that you're going to escape suffering yourself. If you follow a lamb who was slain, then you will be slain. Jesus warned us of that himself, didn't he? No student is greater than his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Don't be surprised. It doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. At least it doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong if you suffer as a Christian. Don't expect the world to understand you. Don't expect the world to like you or to agree with your point of view or to applaud your attitude or to share your values. There's nothing going wrong if you're suffering as a Christian. But then another way that it's encouraging is that there is tremendous comfort, isn't there, in knowing that our Savior understands suffering from the inside, from his own experience. This picture of the Lamb says to these Christians, whatever you Christians in the seven churches are going through, he understands. He knows what it's like. Nothing at all can ever happen to you that hasn't already first happened to him. And no matter how high the level of your pain rises, he has been there and he has been beyond that. Are you excluded from society? Do people look at you and think that you're a religious fanatic? That's what they said about him. Have you lost friends? Have you lost members of your own family for the sake of the kingdom? Have you been betrayed and let down and disappointed by people that you trusted? So was he. Are you being slandered? Are people telling all kinds of horrible, vicious, spiteful lies about you? They're twisting the truth. They're distorting the truth. They're misrepresenting your character. They're trashing your reputation. That's what they did to him. Are you being denied justice in the courts? So was he. Are you being physically intimidated? Are you being bullied and beaten and put to death? So was he. Brothers and sisters, behold your Lord, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The Lamb has suffered. And I wonder what sufferings you are experiencing for the sake of Christ. Of course, we all know about the massive social pressure that there is today to conform to the world's standards, to offer incense on the altar of equality when it comes to homosexuality and transgenderism. The conversion therapy ban in Queensland and ACT and Victoria back in 2020 is certainly turning up the heat, isn't it, on Christian parents and ministers, anyone who dares to give biblical counsel on these things. But even leaving that aside, there is just such great pressure, isn't there, not just to tolerate LGBTQI plus values, but positively to endorse them and to celebrate them and to apologize even for failing to endorse them and celebrate them in the past. Huge social pressure, clever, subtle and not so subtle pressure to endorse these things. Or perhaps you're a single person huge pressure from the world to be sexually active. I remember hearing the title of a comedy film, which it seems to me sums up the world's attitude on this issue. I've never seen the film. I don't know anything about the film except its title, 40-Year-Old Virgin. And the idea, I assume, is that this is a ludicrously far-fetched idea, as if there's something hilarious and pathetic and odd about a 40-year-old virgin, instead of it being a badge of honor. The pressure, the expectation, the assumptions of the world that we live in. And you know about that as a single person, I'm sure. You long, perhaps, for the intimacy and the love of a marriage relationship. And God in his providence hasn't given that to you, or at least not yet. And that's painful for you. But you're enduring that suffering patiently because it's the Lord's will and you submit to it. And as you suffer, remember the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. The Lord Jesus knew what singleness felt like in a culture where it was very, very unusual. And the Lord Jesus had all the same legitimate longings and hormones and the same needs for intimacy and companionship. And yet he denied himself in perfect submission to his Father's will. There's the suffering of our young people at school and at university. And they're excluded. They're left out. They're unpopular because they don't go and get drunk like their peers do. And they don't listen to the same music and watch the same TV shows that are full of immorality like their peers. And you young people, you maybe know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't get the references to things on TikTok that everybody else is talking about because you don't watch those things. You don't squander endless hours in a kind of hypnotic trance glued to the screen of your phone, following every single trend on social media. That's suffering for some of you. It certainly is the case in our congregation. Some of our young people find that really, really hard. They're left out. They don't get invited to things. And it's because they're not like other young people and they don't want to conform, even though there's this huge pressure to be like everybody else. There's the suffering of mothers who have given up work that the world regards as valuable and dignified, so that they can do what? Stay at home and look after babies and bring up young children. And that is a praiseworthy thing to do. That is a noble thing to do. That is a wonderful thing to do. And yet, far from commending you for it, the world pours scorn on you, thinks that you're mad. One writer, Dorothy Patterson, puts it very well. She says this: much of the world would agree that being a housekeeper is acceptable as long as you're not caring for your own home. Treating men with attentive devotion would also be right as long as the man is the boss in the office and not your husband. Caring for children would even be deemed heroic service, for which presidential awards could be given as long as the children are someone else's and not your own. Maybe some of you women know what that suffering feels like. Remember the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. He knows what it feels like to spend himself for unappreciative people. He gave up his glory and became a lowly servant who poured himself out to death for others. He knows what it's like to teach the same lessons over and over again to disciples who are like unresponsive, dull-witted children. He understands. There's the suffering of older people. You're not as independent as you once were. Perhaps you've been widowed for several or for many years. Many of your friends are gone or they've moved away. Your days are long and lonely. And you're not able any longer to be as involved in the work of the church as you would like to be, as you once were. And on top of that, you're struggling with all of the frailties and weaknesses that come with old age, multiple health issues. You don't have the strength of body and the strength of mind that you used to have. Remember the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain. He has been there. He knows how you feel. He didn't experience old age, of course, but he knows about weakness. And he knows about pain. And he knows more about loneliness than anyone else ever has or ever will. The Lamb has suffered. And when we suffer, we have a Savior who understands suffering from the inside out. The Lamb has suffered. But then secondly, the Lamb has triumphed. And these points are not all the same length. This is a very short point. You'll be relieved to know. I don't want us to get preoccupied with suffering, because that's not the main point of this image, is it? And that brings us back to the special word that's used for Lamb in Revelation, this word arnion. Amnos, you remember, is the word for a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. He was a suffering lamb. But in Revelation, he's more than that. He's not less than that, but he is much, much more than that. He's no longer a helpless, suffering victim. In Revelation, he is the lamb looking as if it had been slain, but now is not slain. Now it is alive and victorious. And everything in chapters 4 and 5 highlights this point, the exaltedness and the majesty of the Lamb. And we'll think about this more tomorrow morning, God willing. But just let me quickly show you some snapshots from Revelation that make this point. Just look at how he's introduced again in chapter 5, verse 5, by the angel. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And then John turns and sees the Lamb. So this is no ordinary lamb. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. He's not just a sacrificial lamb. That might be some help to us if the picture was just one of suffering and sacrifice. Well, perhaps there would be some comfort for us in that, to know that our Lord has suffered as well. But it wouldn't be a very happy ending, would it? But he isn't just a lamb that has suffered. He is a lamb who has triumphed. Verse 6, we're told that he has seven horns. And that is an apocalyptic way of saying that he has perfect kingly authority. Number 7 represents completeness, perfection, totality. And a horn in Revelation and in Daniel and in apocalyptic literature generally very often stands for a king or a kingdom. Seven horns is just a picture way of saying perfect kingly authority. He rules, he reigns perfectly. Verse 6, he has seven eyes. That's a picture again of perfect knowledge. Not just one eye, but seven eyes. A perfection. He sees everything. He's worshipped. He's worshipped by all the angels in heaven. in verses 8 to 12. And just notice that there's a sevenfold doxology in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. When you read the book of Revelation, you get used to counting everything. And this is an example of that. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Seven things. So a perfection of praise is given to the Lamb. He's worshipped by all the angels. And then in verse 13, he's worshipped by all creation. Not just the angels in heaven, but all creation, along with God the Father. On a par with God the Father, all creation worships him. In chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, we have that picture of the triumph of the Lamb over the devil. I'm sorry that we don't have time this weekend to look at chapter 12. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter of the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The triumph of the Lamb over the arch enemy of mankind and God, the devil. He's a mighty warrior who conquers all his enemies. We see that again in chapter 17, verse 14, where it says, "They will make war on the Lamb." This is the followers of the Antichrist, the beast, the devil. "They will make war on the Lamb. And what will happen? The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." So it's not hard, is it, to see why a different word was needed for Lamb in Revelation. He was slain. He was the sacrificial lamb. He still bears the scars, the marks of that slaughter, and he always will. But he's not the suffering lamb anymore. Now and forever, he is exalted. And that is the great hope, isn't it, for those who follow the Lamb. Because if we follow him in suffering, then we can expect and hope that we will follow him in glory and triumph as well. The question is, how does that happen? And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the Lamb has triumphed by suffering. The Lamb has suffered. The Lamb has clearly triumphed. But the Lamb has triumphed by suffering. And this, I think, brings us to the very heart of the imagery of the Lamb in Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 5 again. John is told to look at the Lion of Judah and the Root of David who has triumphed. And he turns and he's obviously expecting, having been told to look for one, he's expecting to see a mighty royal beast of prey. What does he see? He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This must have been very confusing. Of course, a lot of things in Revelation must have been very confusing for John when he saw this vision for the first time. He must have had a kind of mental whiplash, mustn't he? And I think we're meant to have the same kind of feeling as we read these two verses. We're meant to do a kind of double take. We're meant to stop and ask ourselves, well, what is it? Which is it? Is it a lion? Or is it a lamb? Make up your mind. What's the point of this strange, paradoxical, contradictory combination of images? And the point, I think, seems to be that Jesus' victory comes through his suffering. He wins by losing. This is power through weakness. It shows us, I think, something profound about how the Lord triumphed. not just after suffering, not in spite of suffering, but through suffering, by suffering, because of suffering. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David, those are just two ways of describing the Messiah. And the Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would save his people by fighting battles, by laying waste to his enemies all around them. But John sees here that the way the Messiah triumphs is by going like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter, to be nailed to the cross, and to be hung out to die the most shameful death that human minds could devise. And this is spelled out for us, isn't it? This is explained in verse 9 of chapter 5. Why was Jesus worthy to take the scroll in God's right hand and open its seals? It's because he was slain. What did his death accomplish? It accomplished the worldwide ransoming of the people of God, making them a kingdom of priests who would reign on the earth. And he did that by his death. He triumphs through suffering. It's just like we read in chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. The devil is conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by his violent, sacrificial death on the cross. And you remember perhaps how Jesus himself explained this in John's Gospel, in John 12, verse 31, as he's preparing himself to go to the cross and to die. He says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." He doesn't say, "After I have suffered, the prince of this world will be driven out." But now, it's going to happen through the cross. It's going to happen through my suffering. It's going to happen through my agony. It's going to happen through my weakness. It's through the cross that the devil is destroyed. Paul makes that point in Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not by the resurrection, although that is obviously part of his triumph. He triumphed over them by the cross. And this is the image that's there in the very first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. Back in Genesis 3, verse 15. You remember how God says to the devil, he, speaking about Jesus, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. These two things are going to happen simultaneously. And you can't have one without the other. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed by the heel of the Messiah. But as he brings his heel down on the serpent's head, the serpent is going to bury his fangs into the heel of the serpent crusher. The two things happen together. You can't have one without the other. There is no crushing without the biting. And it's the very agony of the suffering of the cross that destroys the serpent. And that's the same idea. It's a different picture, but it's the same idea here bound up in the picture of the Lamb in Revelation. The Arnion. Not just the Amnos, not just the suffering Lamb, but the triumphant Lamb. And he's triumphant because he suffered. He destroys the devil by his suffering. And friends, that is a great encouragement, isn't it, for you and me this evening. For believers who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because by holding up this picture, especially of the Lamb before his readers, John is showing God's people, this is how you suffer. This is how you triumph as well. Yes, you're suffering, but by your suffering, you're triumphing. The church conquers through suffering, by giving up our lives, by laying down our lives for Christ's sake. We defeat the devil, in the words of chapter 12, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Because we're prepared to give up our lives, because we're prepared to suffer, that's how we triumph. These Christians that John is writing this book for, they're being persecuted, they're being intimidated, they're being oppressed, they're losing their livelihoods, they're losing their friends, they're losing their family, they're losing their homes, they're losing their earthly security for the sake of Christ. And perhaps they're asking the question, how can we win? And the answer is, you are winning. You are winning. That suffering for Christ that you're enduring, that is overcoming the world. It looks like you're losing everything, but in fact, you're gaining everything. It looks like you're being dishonored. And you are being dishonored in the eyes of the world, but in fact, you're heaping up honor and glory for yourself because of your suffering. That's what Jesus meant, isn't it, in Mark 8:35. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's the same paradox, isn't it, that we have here in this picture of the Lamb. It's what Paul meant when he wrote about his sufferings, and his sufferings were nothing like any suffering that you or I have ever experienced. And yet he was able to say, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We triumph by suffering, because the Lamb triumphed by suffering. Think again of those sufferings that we thought about earlier. See what this picture is meant to teach us, this picture of the Lamb, about those sufferings for Christ's sake. You are conquering. In fact, to use the language of Romans 8:38, you are more than conquering in all these things. In your sufferings, you are more than conquering. Your triumph is not some far off event at the end of time, although there will be a glorious reward and exaltation at the end. But this now is you triumphing as you lay down your life for Jesus' sake. You're bringing glory to God through your suffering, through your obedience, through your loyalty. As you cope with that serious illness without complaint or bitterness, and you continue to believe steadfastly that God is good and wise and kind and powerful, that's triumphing through suffering, trusting that He loves you, and that He knows what's best for you, and that He's bringing about what is best for you in the best possible way, whether by health or by sickness, whether by plenty or by little. As you take your stand at school or at college or in the workplace, or perhaps for some of you in your own families, and you bear reproach for the sake of Christ, you're bringing glory to Christ through your suffering, by your suffering. You're triumphing in your suffering because of the way that you deal with it. You remember Job? His faithful suffering was his victory. God was able to look at him and say to the devil, "Behold my servant. See how he honors me and loves me in the face of his agony." You will look, we do look, like losers to the world. But Revelation shows us this world from heaven's perspective. That's one of the great blessings of this book. It gives us a bird's eye view. It gives us a God's eye view of the world. It takes us up through that open door into heaven, and it shows us this world from God's perspective, from the throne room of heaven. And things look very, very different from there. And this is how we can have joy, even in the midst of great suffering, because we know that in all these things, we're more than conquerors. So, brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb. What a beautiful picture this is of our Savior. He is the Arnion Lamb. He has suffered, but through that suffering, he triumphed gloriously. And that's the pattern for you and for me. Amen.